For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is a passage we're looking at here tonight. It's sort of a famous one, and one that I've spent an awful lot of time reflecting on, kind of grinding on, thinking through, because it really hits right at the heart, for me at least, of one of the great challenges of the Christian life, which is the exercise of faith. And I think for many of us, faith is a real, it's a difficult proposition. Maybe we're very concrete thinkers. We like to trust the things that are right in front of our face, and something that we can't see is maybe a little suspicious to us or whatever. And so questions of God then, for that reason, become increasingly to our minds maybe a little bit threatening from the standpoint of, you know, trusting in a person that you can't see and stuff like that. So if that range of concerns is in your head as it has been in mine, then this is a passage that I think is a helpful one for us to look at, and then to kind of back the lens out a little bit and think about this very important topic of the nature of faith. The story, and it's too long to read, so I'm just going to summarize it and then look at the major text. Jesus and Peter, James, and John have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration that we talked about last time, and this opportunity to see Jesus transform before their eyes, and just the amazing experience that had to have been. But like all mountaintop experiences, you got to get down at a certain point and enter into the real world as it is. And the real world that they enter in as it was a controversy between Jesus' disciples, scribes, which are religious leaders, and they are arguing over this man in a crowd who had shown up with his son who was oppressed by a demon, and he was indeed possessed by this demon, and the disciples were unable to exorcise the demon, as were the scribes, and so some sort of controversy, and we're not told exactly what it was, but a controversy broke out, and Jesus then kind of gets in the middle of this controversy and begins to have a conversation with this young man's father. And as they're having a discussion, this demonic power overtakes the boy, and he is thrown into a convulsion. And we pick up the narrative then in verse 21, where Jesus asks the father, "Well, how long has this been happening?" And he replied, "Since he was a little boy." And the spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. And the father, I think, you know, sort of at the end of his line, pleased with Jesus, and he says, "Have mercy on us and help us if you can." And Jesus says in verse 23, "What do you mean if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." And the father's like instantly responds, and he says, "I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. I don't know how many times I've said that in my life. A lot." And so this passage in some ways is reassuring to me that it's normal to have your doubts. It's normal to have a faith that's not certain, that's teetering on we're juggling things. I mean, here, think about this poor man and his son. Apparently, this problem had been there for many years. And I'm sure, like everyone in the ancient world, when you have a desperate problem like that, you take desperate measures and expensive measures oftentimes. And you're finding experts in various ways to deal with this problem. And so, you know, you go through the cash and you get your hopes built up that somehow this person's going to be able to fix the problem. And it turns out that they weren't able to fix the problem. And so you sink into more despair over that. And one can envision this father just maybe having gone from expert to expert to expert. You know, and the last experts that he saw were Jesus' disciples, and they weren't able to get the job done. And so when Jesus approaches him and he says, you know, "Wait a minute, anything's possible for him who believes," that had to hurt this father. maybe thinking to himself, well, what are you saying? If it's just that I believe enough that somehow, you know, my son wouldn't be in this circumstance. And there are a lot of people of faith, who are very neurotic on just this point. You know, if I just believed hard enough, virulently enough, intensely enough, sincerely enough, then I wouldn't be dealing with the kind of problems in my life that I am. And that's really, I think, not at all what Jesus is saying. What he's doing is he's trying to draw this man out. And he's trying to draw him out in a very public arena. Because he wants to demonstrate the fact that, no, I'm not looking for perfect faith. The issue of faith that Christ calls us to is not perfect faith, but it's faith in him. And that's the whole issue. So the Father, in saying, I do believe, but help my unbelief, you know, that's good enough for Christ. And he delivers the demon from that son, and he's restored to his health. That's okay. But to bring this guy to this place where he is understanding that internal conflict that is there for so many of us. You know, there are people, I think, that don't have this problem nearly to the extent that others of us do, that I certainly do. I wish I was one of those people that could easily believe. But I'm not. I'm a cynical person. I'm a kind of one of these guys that I've got to think it through. I've got to have my evidence and stuff like that. Maybe you're like this as well. Maybe you're dealing, as his father was, with problems, and you're just not able to put together, you know, how does this problem I'm facing really coexist in a universe where there's God? And so you maybe are struggling to a certain extent with your faith. Maybe you're one of these people who are here tonight sort of at the fringes of the Christian community and investigating, as it were, the Christian message. And you've got your questions and you've got your doubts as well. And you may be saying to yourself, I've seen some things like this father had that attract me to Christ. But I've still got real reservations. And what I think God is saying to us here tonight is, okay, that is so okay with God. He's not asking for perfect faith. What he's asking for is a level of sincerity like this man had, where you're able to come before God and say, yeah, there's a big part of me that buys this. I do believe. But I can't, for integrity's sake, I can't be honest with myself without also saying, and help my unbelief, because I'm not completely sold on this myself. So what I would like to do then this evening is kind of take a step back from the text a little bit and for us to think together about the nature of faith and the life of faith, and what does the Bible really say about that? What is faith anyway? You know, is faith just believing something that you know to be untrue or something like that? Is it wishful thinking? I wish there was a Santa Claus or something like that. Now, some people would say that that's what faith is. And certainly in our culture, you know, we have this big dichotomy between, you know, people who are of faith and people who are not of faith, right? The rational people, this type of thing. So I think it's real important for us in that framework then to just think about, what are we talking about? What is faith? Here, I think, is the best definition I could think of what faith is. Faith is personal trust without certainty. That's what faith really is. Faith is personal trust without certainty. Faith means that we've got to make a decision about something that we cannot have absolute or final knowledge about. But the point that we need to make, of course, is that all people are people of faith. Oh, yeah. It's not just the religious nut that is a person of faith. Oh, no. We all are. I mean, how many people have personal faith in things about which they have no certainty? Well, have you ever been in an airplane before? Okay. Now, you are personally trusting that the universe is constructed in such a way that a multi-ton object can get 30,000 feet up in the air and can take you safely back down again. Now, can we know that with any certainty? No. Are we familiar with circumstances where that has not worked out? Yes. And yet we would want to say, I think, that that's a reasonable faith, right? You know, when we get involved relationally with people, we feel that certain kind of pitter-patter in the heart. And we sort of think to ourselves that maybe they think that way too. And we begin to move towards each other a little bit, right? And those awkward words come out of your mouth. I love you. You're hesitant because why? You're not certain. How are they going to respond? And yet, that's the only pathway to get what you want, right? So everyone is acting on the basis of faith. We do this every day. You've acted by faith multiple times already today. Even right now, you're acting by faith that somehow this building was put together in such a way that it's not going to come crashing down on your head. Okay, so everyone's a believer. Everybody, even the most diehard, just the facts, ma'am, only type of person, is in fact a person of faith, and that matters of faith are the things that matter the most. Really, aren't they? The things where we want to exercise trust, you know, especially in relationship. You can't have a meaningful relationship. You can't go deep with somebody at that place where relationships are really satisfying without a fair amount of risk. That's real faith, that you are entrusting in that person and you lay yourself vulnerable and you know, man, I could get burned here. But anything that is worth experiencing also involves this kind of faith. Everything that we're involved with requires this kind of a commitment and a decision to act in a realm of uncertainty. We pursue career goals this way. We pursue relational goals this way. Everything that we're about, essentially, that matters to us is something that is rooted in a personal trust without certainty. And for this reason, of course, faith can grow and faith can weaken depending on whether or not it turns out, in fact, that our trust is warranted or not, right? And so let's think about this for a minute. You know, like this man who says, I do believe, I'm willing to trust, but there's a big part of my heart that I cannot entrust to you, Jesus. I've got my doubts. You know, how do we handle those doubts? What does the Bible teach us about doubts? What does common experience tell us about doubts? Here's something that I think about doubts. Only sane people have them. Okay? I've never doubted a thing in my life. Okay, I'll tell you something about you. You're insane. Okay? We don't live in the kind of world where there is certainty about much of anything except for maybe, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That's a pretty good deal right there. I believe that. But beyond that, not so much. And so rational people who take their commitments seriously will tend to doubt. And I would suggest to you tonight that God invites your doubt. He wants you to doubt because doubt is a very important part of discovery. When we talk about doubting, we're not talking about being dismissive. You know, I doubt doesn't mean the same thing as, well, that's just a bunch of crap. The religious elite had their objections to Jesus, but they were in no doubt about who he was. They had already firmly decided, well, Jesus is a religious fraud. He's a sham. You know, he's teaching things that aren't true. The powers that he has, these are from the devil, this type of thing. The religious elite were not doubters. Not in any meaningful way, not in a significant way, not at all. They had already made their decision. But the doubt that this father has, the doubt really that you see in Jesus' own disciples, Remember Peter, James, and John after having seen the transfigured Christ last week? We were talking about that. They're coming down the mountain just having seen, you know, Jesus glow up like a neon sign. And God speaking from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And Jesus was telling them plainly as they were going down the mountain, "Hey, just so you know, again, let me remind you that we're heading to Jerusalem, we're heading to the cross, and I will be resurrected in 3 days." Well, His disciples were like, "Yeah, you know, every time He says that, I always just wonder, what does He really mean?" Even though the passage says that Jesus was stating the matter plainly, oh man, did they have their doubts. Oh yeah. But doubt is okay because doubt drives the pursuit of truth. And God is okay with your doubts. Doubt says who? Doubt says, "Oh really? Why is that?" And so doubt really gets at the question of, you know, who has the authority, and why is something believed to be true by some? You know, what's the evidence for that? What's the reason for that? And I love this about God, which is that He's okay with our doubting. He assumes that we are people who doubt, who are double-minded in that sense, and is very interested in bringing to us matters of evidence for our contemplation so that we can think things through and so that we can make decisions so that we can trust the things He says because they're rooted in reasons, not just blind faith. And so, you know, this is an important part of biblical spirituality, to engage our minds, to explore. And Jesus says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. You know, Christianity has been largely dismissed by most of the Western world. Certainly that would be the case in Europe. Increasingly that's the case in America. But it has not been rejected because it's been carefully studied and found to be wanting on the basis of evidence. It's rejected for purely cultural reasons. And I just would urge you and invite you here this evening, if you are in that exploration mode, to look at the data, to look at the evidence. Has God in fact spoken in the Bible? Has God in fact appeared in human history through Jesus Christ? Did God in fact raise Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day? Now the Bible says that if that didn't happen, our faith is worthless. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he also leaves behind a whole framework of evidence that reasonable people can access to look at whether or not these claims are true. Our book that we give away, one of them, Christianity, the Faith Makes Sense. It's just sort of a general introduction to these issues, but we can drill down much more deeply as well and get at these things. Doubt drives the pursuit for truth. And there are also, as we think about this, and we're going to spend a good hunk of time on this evening, some dimensions about what makes up doubt. Why do people doubt? And what is involved in the life of faith? Really, four things, and I want to talk about them in a little detail here this evening. There is a rational dimension to faith, as the Bible describes it, that we respond to the things that God shows us, the evidence that God puts before us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that God so designed the complexity of the universe, the created order, that people from any background, any education, any culture can look at the world around them and draw the reasonable conclusion that based upon the extraordinary complexity and order of nature, that there must be a designer and that we can look in at our own experience as human beings and recognize, man, there is something more to us than just a bag of chemicals. The fact that humans have awareness of themselves, that we operate in moral categories, that we use language and art and things of this nature, intuitively suggests to anyone who reflects upon it, yes, there is a God. So there is a rational dimension to faith. There is also a dimension of values and will that affects faith as well. At the end of the day, faith involves trust. And trust is a decision. And the things that we are willing to trust in a deep and personal way also connect with the values that we hold. I'm going to talk about that again in just a few minutes. A third thing is that there is an individual and a distinctly personal dimension to the life of faith. And sometimes, frankly, to the challenges of faith. And sometimes when we put out the idea that God is a loving God and a powerful God, as Jesus did to this man, and he calls on him to believe, you know, there's a whole world of experience that this man is taking to that challenge, isn't he? The experience of dealing with this terrible situation with his son. With the exasperation that he no doubt felt, with the exhaustion that he had in dealing with this problem that was just way beyond his capacity. I'm sure that he cried out in despair on more than one occasion, God, where are you? How could this be? Why? And those kind of personal experiences, they matter in the framework of what we are willing to trust on a personal basis. And finally, there's a cultural dimension as well. We tend to think in the West, and especially among largely educated Americans, of ourselves as individuals. You know, I have my life, and I'm a free thinker myself, and I don't really follow the crowd, that kind of thing. You know, that's really not true. It's funny how the individualists all look the same, have the same attitude, the same values. You know, if you got kids, like junior high age, this begins, and it never really goes away. They get into this defiant thing where, you know, I'm going to be my own guy or whatever. And so back in my day, you let your hair grow out. You know, you let your freak flag fly. Now they're like, you know, putting razors on their heads and weird stuff like that. It freaks me out, I have to say. But then they're all doing it. And then you realize that's not individuality. That's the conformity at the most rudimentary sense. And they think the same way, and they act the same way. It's all the same, and guess what? We never really grow out of it, do we? I think not. And so our cultural framework also has a very significant effect on what we are willing to look at as real live options for our faith, what we're willing to trust. Now, what I want to do then is just take these four categories that are just absolutely a part of the dynamics of faith, and I want us to think about them from the standpoint of unbelief. You know, he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. There is an unbelief in this guy's heart. There is in ours as well. There is also an attitude of trust in the things of God, real belief. And then there's this plea that this guy had. He says, I help my unbelief. And so we just want to talk about those things from the standpoint of what is really involved in the life of faith. Are you with me here? Okay, I think this is fairly important stuff. I really do, because all of us were struggling in various aspects of what does it mean to be a person of faith. As we go through this, I want you to think about this yourself. Ask yourself, where am I finding it difficult to really fully trust God in my life? Well, let's take a look at the first one, this issue of reason. And again, just in many of our experience, the idea of reason and faith just seem like they're in two different worlds. And either you're a person of faith or a man of science, you know, or something like that, right? You hear that out there, you know. Faith, yes. Well, I don't want to be about faith. I want to be about reason. And by what do I mean by reason? Well, by reason, I mean that the human mind is able to penetrate all the mysteries that are out there and solve it all. And yeah, we can be certain about every part of human existence and experience if given enough time. And so unbelief is rooted in this view of reason that says reason is about certainty. It is the absence of faith. And we need to think about that just for a second there and ask ourselves, is there anyone who has ever existed who has actually been like this? And I would suggest not, because nothing can meet the standard of certainty. What can you be certain of? The world around you exists? Well, are you sure about that? Maybe it's the case that we're all a dream in the mind of God, that tonight he's going to wake up and poof, nothing exists including yourself. Now, I would grant that that's a pretty far-fetched idea, but is that possible? It certainly is. So is it certain? Even our observations correspond to what's out there? Not necessarily. Nothing really meets the standard of absolute certainty. And so for many of our agnostic friends, or the agnosticism that we're wrestling with ourselves, you know, how certain is the agnostic that he cannot know the things that about God? Agnosticism seems to be the safe position. Well, you know, who can say anyway? Well, is it really all that safe? Is it really more rational to say what? No one can know? Wow, that's extremely dogmatic, isn't it? How are you so certain that no one can know about God? Oh, that's as dogmatic as it gets. That might even border on fanaticism. So we need to be willing to examine our unbelief. Is our unbelief rooted in a concept of reason that we ourselves absolutely never use? Maybe. And really, more to the point then, when we talk about belief in the biblical sense and really in the common sense way as well, what we're saying is, I do have my questions. I do really wonder. My mind needs to be satisfied that what I am trusting, especially when it comes to God, really does connect with the balance of evidence that's before me on a lot of levels. And a lot of people have given great thought to that. That's what the field of apologetics is basically all about. It's the idea of saying, what is the evidence out there that God exists in the terms that the Bible describes him as being? And I think that we need to have faith that's rooted in reality, in the facts as they are, because that faith is going to be tested in the laboratory of life. It really does matter. And so as we're making faith commitments, and maybe your faith commitment is to say, I don't believe in any of this God stuff. Well, that is a faith commitment. That is a faith commitment. And are you sure that you can harmonize all of your experience and all your observation and all your reason and trust with your life that belief? And so I'm just challenging you here that the life of reason cuts both ways. And I would suggest to you that God has laid out a very significant array of data in every meaningful field of knowledge to investigate and to find him in that context, in science and philosophy and the whole breadth of human experience. And we need that. And the more our minds are satisfied, the more we know, hey, man, I'm in reality when I trust Christ. And it gives a certain sort of boldness. And then it enables us then to move ahead with Christ, with the full of who we are as people. And so when we call out, as his father did, help my unbelief, in this area, what we're saying is, God, I'm trusting that you're shaping and renewing my mind as I pursue the things of you. And what I have found to be true in my own experience, I see this in people who are really growing in their relationship with Christ, is not that we become narrower and narrower and increasingly more superstitious and maybe superficial in the way we view things, but what I find is that growing Christians actually have a great hunger to understand more of the world around them, because all of the things that exist are there to demonstrate in a more full way the very person of God. Really, intellectual curiosity in the Western tradition, in science, is rooted in the belief that God exists, that God ordered the universe, that it reflects his person and his mind, and that the more we learn, the more deeply we come to understand the very mind of God itself. So, help my unbelief. Well, you know, God ministers to that by building in us that deep desire to know and to pursue him through the complexity of the world around us. Those questions that we really do have, that does matter. Okay, let's think about this from the second context, of individual experience, one of the great causes of unbelief. I'm sure of this. I know it's true in my life. Is the kind of tragedies and setbacks that often are just a part of people's experience. And we find, man, how can you turn on the TV and you see these terrible conditions that so many people live in? You know, a few weeks ago, some of us went down to Haiti and we saw, you know, the hell that most of the people who live in that country experience day to day. The poverty, the violence, the darkness, the depravity of that culture. It's just overwhelming. And sometimes in seeing things like this, maybe in experiencing tragedy in your own life, you know, yeah, makes you really kind of wonder, doesn't it? Do you ever wonder that? Am I alone in this? God is in touch with that. God's aware of that. God's not afraid of that. And belief, when we're moving from unbelief about these things to belief, we're really, there's a couple things that matter here and that the Bible emphasizes a great deal. And the first is that we're honest with God. You know, David in the Psalms especially, it describes what does it look like to be betrayed by trusted friends. What does it look like to be chased down unjustly, to be treated unfairly, to have enemies that are powerful, all of these kinds of things. And there are times where David will just shake his fist and say, "Where are you, God? Where are you? Where are you?" And God doesn't go, "How dare you?" He lets him get it out. And then he responds as David continues to reflect. You know, God has been there at every step of my life. God has made promises to me about my future. I'm at that place where I need to pit the tragedy that I experienced with the promises that God has made. And then I need to make a decision. Will I listen to the counsel of my fears or to the Word of God as He's communicated that to me, both in my experience in the past and in His Word, in the Scriptures. And there is a truth focus that David consistently comes back to. If this is a problem that you're dealing with, unable maybe to kind of work it through the things that you're experiencing, I just would urge you to pick up the Psalms and to read how David engages God in this way. Psalm 41, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, very good on this point. So being honest, it's good. Saying that my feelings about the situation, whatever they might be, are not the definitive word on what's true. I'm willing to work in the direction of God in my heart on this. And that works itself out in a fairly consistent way. When we talk about, you know, God, how am I going to in my experience, begin to connect with You? Even in the difficult circumstances of my life. And I worry about this quite a bit. I'm one who lives on the dark end of the spectrum. And, you know, depression for me is just never very far away. One could say that it's sort of the pervasive cloud that is gathering regularly over me. And I mean that. I'm not being facetious in any way. And my mind and my mood will move to the hopeless, to the despairing. I'll find my trust in God's goodness, not in my mind so much, but in how I feel, deeply diminished by waves of mood. Do you experience that? Inexplicably. Like just like a storm cloud, you look out the window one moment and it's calm and sunshiny, and then just imperceptibly the front creeps in and you become aware of the fact that, man, I feel hopeless. I feel really despairing about my life. Well, that's going to affect the life of faith in a big way. What are you trusting at that point? What I trust is how I'm feeling at that moment. And what God is saying is that, okay, look, you know, there are reasons that have brought you to this place. Here's who I am. I'm calling on you to trust in Me. And what does that look like? It looks like the choice to say, God, I will believe. I will praise You for Your goodness. I will bring to mind the things that You've done in my life that say that You are good. The provisions of my wife, my kids, my friends. The work that You've given me to do that is so satisfying. The many things that I have been able to experience from You in the past. And I just thank You that You're a good God. And I'll find that in the act of rejoicing that my sense of the goodness of God is restored. And I've been able not to listen to the counsel of my fears. And a lot of us are just really, you know, we are the Eeyore Christian. And we're saying, you know, God, if You're so good, then You'll make me feel differently. You're going to wait a long time. And what we need to do is take that step of trusting against our feelings and proclaiming to God who He has revealed Himself to us as being. And we will find our way through that maze and into clarity as we do that. And our capacity to trust Him will deepen. A third dimension here, I believe, help me with my unbelief. You know, there is a moral and a volitional component to unbelief. Why is it that sometimes we have a very difficult time, in fact, believing that there is such a person as God? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because we know in the back of our head, He's got a claim on my life. And I'm not sure that I'm ready to yield that control, even if it is to God Himself. Right? You know, really, this is at the heart of the issue in unbelief. It's not because God has not revealed himself in ways that truly are challenging and compelling. It's because we don't like what the end of the story teaches, which is that there is a person to whom I am subject and that I to whom I ought to yield my life and who is calling on me to trust him. And I've got some things that I'm about that I really like. Or that I really don't like but couldn't imagine living without, which is really more to the point as we get older. And so there is this element here that it's not that I can't believe, it's that I won't believe. I will not believe. I choose not to believe because I know what the bottom line is and I do not want to go there. And that lurks in the heart of every single human being. See, it's not, the Bible says it's not just that we are alienated from God. It's that there is something in our heart that is resistant to God. Our sinful nature is resistant to God. Will not yield and subject itself to God. And so it's very important that we realize that in a lot of ways we are way less objective than we may think that we are. And when we have that kind of battling around in our minds, that subtle sense, oh man, I know this is true. And then in the very moment that we say that to ourselves, it's like, yeah, but no way, man. I will not. You know what I'm talking about? You are experiencing your sinful nature. And you can't reason out of that, and you can't experience out of that. The question is, will you identify it for what it is? To believe in the framework of the moral dimensions of belief would be to, what the Bible says, repent, to change our minds. And to stand on the basis of God's grace. It means saying, there's a lot of really rotten stuff in my heart, God. And I am all about me. And I love me. And I have a wonderful plan for my life. And I just feel like the universe would be way better off if everyone just adored me. And wow, that is so arrogant and so foolish. And these things that I'm pursuing that I think are going to give me comfort and enable me to control my own little island of reality. These things are substitute gods. These things are not what I was designed to be about. These things will never satisfy. And to come to that place where we just make that determination and just to be honest with God, I am a sinful man. But you are a merciful God. And you have made provision for my sinfulness in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, the story that the Bible is all about is that God is prepared on the basis of his death for you to completely absolve you of your sin and to look at you now as his chosen son or daughter. And that is the grace of God. But it requires an act of your will to experience the grace of God. And that comes through what the Bible calls repentance. It's a sizing up of yourself as a person who is guilty before God and choosing to trust in the provision that he has uniquely made for you in his Son, in his cross. And will you make that decision? And that's the crossroads for you of where it's all heading, where your eternal life is going to be. You know, under the loving rule of your Heavenly Father, or given over to your sinful, twisted heart, alienated from God for an eternity. That's the crossroad, right there. And so we have some difficulty, we have some conflict within ourselves on this issue. And in terms of the building of our faith, the helping of our unbelief, the Bible calls us in this area of our will to be doers of the word. I love what James says in James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul, and prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but is not a doer, he's like the person who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he's looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was." What did I look like again? And we begin to wonder. Especially when people look at us like, weird. This type of thing. And we're not in reality. And the reality of our faith has not tamped down into our souls. It has not become for us a living and vital relationship with Christ until we are willing to trust Him with our life, until we are willing to do the things that He calls us to. And He says in verse 25, James 1, that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this person is blessed in all they do. And so faith is never just in your head. It always manifests itself in action. It is the reflection of faith, and it is what builds that life of faith as well. And when we don't act, and it's just in our head, then we're going to forget. And it's not going to have that deep effect on our conscience and on our convictions, being doers of the word. And then lastly, briefly, man, does our culture affect unbelief? We live in a super fatal, a cynical culture. You know, we can't take anything seriously, because to take anything seriously is to be some kind of a dangerous, dogmatic person, you know, right? Beware of the true believer. And so, you know, it's like, why would I want to believe something with any kind of conviction or passion at all? Because that just puts me right in the crosshairs of what our culture says is the whole problem to begin with. We believe in our culture that belief is just, I choose to believe it for me. That's fideism. That's what that word is there. It just feels good for me today. Maybe tomorrow will be something else, but right now this is what I'm flying with. You know, and that force really does impress itself upon us and makes it difficult for people in our culture to develop deep convictions, because we live in a convictionless culture. We don't take anything seriously except for how we feel and what we possess. And so this has this deeply corrosive effect on the life of faith. And to believe is to recognize that, to be culturally astute, and to realize, man, to be a person of real conviction is to swim against the tide of this culture. And that's what's involved here. And my inclination to want to be approved and accepted and fit in is going to be compromised to a certain extent by the fact that I'm believing something truly that is out of step with where our culture is going. And so there's a price in a certain sense to be paid by a belief. And knowing that this is the case, you know, and you feeling it and you sensing it, the awkwardness that you have in presenting yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ in the little area of the universe that you occupy, you may be sensing that tension and that conflict and calling out, you know, God, what does it mean? Help me with my unbelief. And here I think the Bible is very clear that the agenda for God's people in a culture such as our own is to be caringly pro-cultural. It's to move towards the culture, not in fear, but out of love. And to realize that this is the theater that God has given us to live out our faith. And our faith makes sense as we move toward lost people, hurting people, people who are struggling, people who are far from God, people who are caught up in this tidal wave of cynicism and indifference, but who inside are shallow hulls of people who are dying inside. And as we move toward that, then, you know, really what we're finding is that the gospel of Jesus Christ does connect, does make a difference, does inform the experience of people in our culture, and we find that we have not just something to avoid, but something to embrace and to move toward. That is to say, the world around us. So these are just some reflections that really come into my mind a great deal when I think about what is God calling me to in terms of the life of faith. This is the struggle I think that we all have. There's not a person here who doesn't find themselves saying to God in their hearts, even if not with their tongue, "I believe, but help my unbelief." These are the areas that God is calling on us to be engaged with. And so my question to you, and for the purpose of discussion, is this: where is your faith challenged? Where are you challenged in your faith? Where are you inclined to say, "Help my unbelief"? And how do you address them? How do you address your doubts? So let's just leave it there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.